We might remember that when love is spiritually felt, it's because that love that is spiritually felt comes to us from a source outside of ourselves. He is the author of it. And when we feel it, then we're aware of His affectionate feelings toward us. So instead of being divided among the many things that might hinder us from having full grip upon that love of God, He drives those things away by overpowering and overshadowing those things that distract. He does that by the hovering of His love over us. I don't know how to explain that beyond those words. It's God's love that drives away doubt and fear. Then a tenth reason why those that love God are faring well is that when also, in spite of the darkness that may hover around us and have maybe even abounded in our own minds, and all the difficulties of the narrow path that God has laid before us, and all the backslidings that we've committed, and all the snares in which our feet have been entangled. Remember, Satan is the one that throws those snares in our path to trap us, to entangle us. When all that has been, when we've been enabled then by the love of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, as the apostle and Silas told the Philippian jailer in 16:31 of the book of Acts. When that happens, that soul then feels assured of a place in the Father's house eternally. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a one-time transaction, but it's forever. It never diminishes, or it never wears out. It never becomes shop-worn to the point of making it obsolete or ineffective. The love of God that frees us from all the entanglements that Satan and his henchmen can throw in our path makes us know that the love of God is forever. Then indeed, if that be true, it may be said that we fare well. And that soul in that state of being is bound for a blessed eternity, for a land where tears shall be forever wiped away from all faces of those that are there. Not just mine, yours as well, and all of God's people. Those tears are forever wiped from our faces. We didn't do that. He did that. So, the Apostle Paul's short and simple prayer to God for those to whom he was writing was that they might fare well. That's what he said to them in verse 11. Brethren, finally, brethren, farewell. And then he gave four circumstances of what faring well would produce for them. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. I've been allowed to have conversation with people over the many years that have made proclamation. I made profession of faith and I believe I'm saved, but why do I still do some of the things that I do? God is in the process of teaching you and me these very things. Be perfect. That is, we're not yet complete. We're not a finished work of God, but he that hath begun that work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, meaning to his second advent. When he comes, to gather his people out, and they will stand at his judgment seat to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's not the general judgment of the great white throne for all the lost. That's the judgment of God's people. That's in the day of Jesus Christ. And God keeps us from the time that he eternally chose us until that time. And then we're in his presence with all that which would hinder having been removed from us. That prayer that Paul spoke in verse 11 was the desire of his heart. Obviously, he had great affection for these people at Corinth. He prayed that they might enjoy those rich spiritual blessings that God alone could communicate to them. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And in uttering these parting words, Paul breathed out with it the genuine wish of his own soul. He was expressing himself that he too would be included in their ecstasy of being in the presence of the Lord. When he said be perfect, he means you and I. Let's all God's children know the output, know the end, be perfect. When God's completed his work, we'll all benefit greatly. And so forth through those other three operations. In uttering these parting words, he breathed out with it the genuine wish of his own soul. He's saying, in effect, it applies to me and to you. He didn't separate himself from them. Finally, brethren, we of like kind, this is our anthem. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Thou and me, he might say. And this prayer was couched in the form of a petition and not an exhortation. And I want to emphasize that. Many times Paul would write words of exhortation or encouragement to follow whatever God said. This is a petition that God would provide for them in these four examples, everything that he said. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. God will do all of those four things for each of his own, including Paul himself, not just those. So he's not exhorting or encouraging the saints to work out those four things. He's encouraging them to recognize that God provides those four things. So it's a petition to the Lord in behalf of all of God's people. Paul prayed for you and for me and for these folks and for all of the Lord's people. Therefore, this manner of speech that the Holy Spirit used as Paul wrote these words shows that there is not anything in us that can cause us to fare well. Did you hear that? That manner of speech teaches us that there is nothing in us that can cause us to fare well. If we fare well, it's because God hath works in you, both to will and to do of his good purpose. It's God's good purpose that his people fare well, and he works it out so they will. Not they might, they will. And that's why Paul is speaking these words in that positive form as a petition to the Father that his word which teaches this would be manifested in the lives of all the brethren for all of time and for eternity. That is, this word is not to be produced, or these four results are not to be produced by any good deeds or good works of ours. We're only the recipients of God working in us these very things. These things are not to be brought about by our own prayers. nor are they ever merited by our own exertions. No matter how hard we try, we can't do that. But God can do that. Rather, to fare well is entirely and solely the gift of God. For He only can make us, under every circumstance that we may be confronted with, and in every time and place, really to fare well. If we fare well in any area of our life, we must know one thing. It is God that is doing it, not us. The living family, then, all of God's patria, will not be attempting to cause themselves to fare well, but will be continually looking up to the Lord to make it, the world and the life they live, to fare well with them, depending upon God to do this. He's the cause of it. He makes it happen. They will be seeking His blessed face, and they will be casting themselves from time to time at His footstool, that He would cause all things to work together for the spiritual good. Remember Romans 8:28? That it may well be or fare well with them here and hereafter with their souls, for now and forever. All things do work together for our good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The people often hold such different views or opinions of the two terms faring ill and faring well. If I were to go into the street and ask the first man I met, what was it to fare well? He might likely tell me, to fare well is to enjoy bodily health, to have riches and respectability, and to be surrounded with worldly comforts. That would be what it is to fare well. That's the way a man of the world would define what faring well is. But while he thus speaks these words, he likely is, in the sight of God, only filling up the measure of his own iniquity, and will at last, if grace prevent not, sink into an awful eternity. If man thinks that he is producing his own, he likely does not know the Lord. But on the other hand, if I were to go to some poor child of God who is depressed by poverty, physical poverty, maybe suffering from ill health, or afflicted with grievous trials, or exercised with some temptations, or harassed by the devil, and continually plagued and perplexed by his own corrupt heart, and ask him, what does faring well mean? He, I believe, would answer, quote, to fare well would be to enjoy the life, the light, and the love of God in my soul. To fare well would be to have testimonies from the Lord that I am His. To find Satan has been put under my feet, to experience the blood of sprinkling on my conscience, to taste a sense of God's pardoning love, to walk in the light of God's countenance, to find the Lord with me in all my sufferings, to feel that I am safe in His hands. That is faring well, and that's what I believe every knowledgeable child of God would consider this to be. Not the worldling prayer of good health, good family, lots of money, plenty of things. That's not faring well, folks. Now, these two people that we've cited here would give a very different answer to that question, as they just illustrated. And yet, perhaps to the eye of sense or temporal things, one of them might be enjoying the height of prosperity, while the other might be in the depths of adversity. The one possessing health and all that the world would offer, yes, just as the psalmist Asaph said in Psalm 72. Read all of that psalm after this service this afternoon. This is one of God's children talking about the envy that lurked in his own heart when he saw the world seemingly doing very well. In verses 5, 6, and 7 of Psalm 73, where we're reading, Asaph said, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, because they're not in trouble as other men and plagued as other men, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. They're entangled. Violence covereth them as a garment." Verse 7, "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." Isn't that the way it is for those who are worldlings? "Well, I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing." Whereas they ought to say, that's very clear, and James teaches that clearly. So in conclusion of the whole subject, that's where we are now. In conclusion of the whole matter, when the Lord is really leading our souls in His paths, everything that is earthly seems to be against us. And it is, for this world is not our home. True religion is such a mystery. When we think we are faring well, we are often faring ill. When we think we are faring ill, we are often faring well. Isn't that a mystery? Even for us who know the Lord. Because we think, still in our carnal minds, because we're still in our carnal frames. And we think like the world thinks. When we think that now we have got into an easy and smooth and comfortable path, it is then leading us in the wrong direction. And when we say the path is so rugged and intricate that we are so perplexed and so little able to see the way that we fear we are out of the track altogether, that is the very time when the Lord is leading in the right way. As I mentioned earlier, those that I've had privilege of talking with about their own doubts and fears, and I know you've had some too, as well as me, learn from that. When you think it's not going good, that's when it's going the very best, because God is teaching you that you're still in the flesh. And as long as you're in the flesh, you will have those thoughts. You're not yet perfect. You're not complete. God is working. The work is not finished. So then, if the Lord is leading in the right way, at last, when we seem to be brought to this point, to the point we to have no wisdom of our own, and to see the way hath we and have no strength toward walking in that way, when seen we must be guided every step of the way by the Lord Himself, we're faring well. When we learn not to depend upon ourselves for anything, thus we sink down into creature nothingness and creature emptiness, and feel no more merit in our own heart, our lip, testimony, or life, why God should save us. Then there is a time of knowing that God's leading us right. And thus we sink so low that none but God can lift us up. When we see how worthless we are, then we begin to see how wonderful He is. And this is the very time when God usually appears and most singularly displays His mercy and His love and His grace toward us when we are at the end of ourselves. But to get to the end of ourselves, we must be brought there, because pride still lingers and we'll never think that we're like that until God shows us that we are. Now, it is by walking in this trying path that we're presently walking that we learn of our utter ruin. We're not just injured, we are ruined by sin. And then it's when we learn to prize God's salvation. How wonderful it is when He brings us to see that without Him we are nothing, and with Him we are everything that He would have us to be. What a drastic contrast that is. When do we learn that? When God teaches us and weans us away from the things of the world. The power of saving truth is only prized by those whom God is thus teaching. He's teaching us this way, and when we learn that lesson, what a great joy it is to know, Lord, when I couldn't, You did. When I wanted to, Lord, but couldn't, You brought me to that point and saved me. Others may be satisfied with shadows, but those that are deeply exercised in their mind need not shadows, but substance. They need verification. And the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Does He mean that? When we learn that He does mean that, then we no longer have to worry about the shadows of He might do that or He might not. I will never leave thee. Those who have had their false refuges, places of hideaway, destroyed, and their lying hopes broken, and a thousand difficulties and perplexities that have surrounded them. In other words, as the Lord opens the eyes and brings truth before them, they then want and must have the power and application of this truth applied to their hearts. Nothing else will do. Nothing suits or satisfies except the unction of the Holy Spirit and the dew of God's power and presence resting on and felt in their quickened souls. These are no longer able to be satisfied with the mere form or figure or shadow. No longer can they rest for salvation on a few notions. No longer can they live upon their own pride or the good opinion of some other creature saying, you're a good old boy. They hear that all the time. And thus, by this painful work in their souls, they learn that they have no more religion than that which God works in them. Everything else is fantasy. They learn that they can only know what God teaches them, and that they are wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely and solely dependent upon Him to guide and to keep them every moment of their lives, both for time and for eternity. Worldly men, indeed, despise or belittle such godly men as we've just described. Mere professors hate such men as we've just described. And the devil harasses them. And their names are, generally speaking, cast out in men's conversation as being evil. And universal charity, which has a good opinion of all has not a single good word to say about them. Universal charity says there's a little good in everybody. But when it comes down to giving these folks any credit, no, they're just evil. That's what the world says of us. That they are a mystery to others is no wondering, when they are such a mystery to themselves. Why would God love me? Is their thought. How they hold and continue, they cannot tell. But they find that they cannot move unless God moves them. They learn how they pray is a mystery. Yet at times they feel the spirit of prayer as if it were alive in their bosom. How their souls are kept pleading and waiting for the Lord at the footstool of His mercy is a mystery. Yet they cannot deny that this is the experience of their hearts. Remember when Jacob wrestled with that pre-incarnation of Christ? Lord, I will not let you go except you bless me. They feel like that. Why God would have chosen them in Christ is a mystery. They come to look at the way in which God has led them from first to last. It is all as an unfathomable, immeasurable mystery. Why He should quicken their souls when they were dead in trespasses and sin, as Ephesians 2:1 says, that's a mystery. Why God should have wrought or worked a sense of contrition in their hearts, that's a mystery. Why He should have given a sense of His love to them is a mystery. Why He should have preserved them from error while millions have been entangled with those same errors is a mystery. And why He should keep them day by day and hour by hour without allowing them to disgrace His cause or deny His truth or turn their back on God and go instead into the world is a mystery. And yet, they find that they have and are in all these things, so that the greatest mystery of all is that they are what they are. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Thus they fare well, because God takes care that they shall fare well. He sees to it that they fare well. He watches over them by night and by day. He manages all their concerns. He waters them continually, for He is the husbandman, and they are His tillage. But, in the full sense of the word, these will never entirely fare well until they drop their mortal bodies in the dust from which they were taken. Until this old man is completely annihilated, and the root of sin forever has perished, and their never dying souls are united with their glorified bodies, before the throne of the Lamb shall sing to all eternity the high praises of their God, then they will indeed fare well, because they will have nothing then that would ever cause them to fare ill. All that has been taken away. Everything, if you go back and review this again, everything that we've mentioned and anything that we've neglected to mention that has been detrimental to your well-being and mine, God has taken it away. He's made provisions to separate us from it, or it from us. No more will there be any faring ill when we're in the presence of the Father in His house. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there is our elder brother and our surety. We will fare well. Sin, which is now their burden, will be known no more. you and I won't have any remembrance of these former things. He takes it all away. All their sorrows and all their pains will be turned into joy. And the tears will have been all wiped away once and for all. They will fare well because they will see Him as He is. They will see Him in whom their hearts are fixed and will be swallowed up on in the eternal enjoyment of His bliss and of His glory. May you then, all that hear this message, may you fare well. Revelation 22:7, the last part of it, "Behold, I come quickly." And Revelation 22:20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I will come quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, so that we may fare well and have no more things that would impede or disrupt or mar the image. Lord, deliver us from these present infirmities of the flesh so that we may fare well and be perfect and be of good comfort and be of one mind and live in peace, not for time only, but for eternity. That's what this is teaching us. When God arranges it so that we indeed fare well, that's forever. Nothing will ever mar or alter or change that great truth. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts and to our minds and give us peace. Amen. Please stand.